Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this new day, this new opportunity, this new time that we can come together in your name. We gather in your name, and we call upon you to fill each one of us individually, but this location as a whole with the Holy Spirit. The people that come into this place today will feel and recognize and know the presence of the Holy Spirit in this place. So I just pray, Lord, that you will make it evident, that the Holy Spirit will make it evident. I thank you for the experience I've had this past week, Lord, where you've given me another sign, and I thank you for that sign. And I just pray that it means what I think it might mean. So anyway, I pray for that personally, Lord, but I pray for our time of study here today. I pray that we can grow in our understanding of your word from the book of Isaiah, this extremely important book of prophecy. I think we overlook, so much of what God has told us in advance and what is yet to happen. So we thank you for what you've told us ahead of time, and we'll see that in our reading this morning, how important that is and why that's important. So be with us, Lord, and with the presence of your Holy Spirit, teach us what you want us to see. Maybe for each of us different, a little different individually. Maybe it'll be something that is speaking right into our lives right now. I pray that can happen for each one of us. So I thank you for this time. I thank you for the people who have come. I just ask for your blessing on this time and the blessing on our whole time of worship yet this day in this place. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay. Again, just looking at the outline. Hopefully you have it. If you don't, let's see. Karen, I gave you a couple copies of the whole package for this lesson. So if anybody needs it, we can either make a copy for just one handout or whatever. But you should have, I don't think I have any additional handouts for this morning. So we're just basically following the outline itself and talking about each part. And I want to read through this chapter. It does have 22 verses. We did read last week the first 6 verses. But I'm going to pick up back at the beginning, not necessarily to read, but I'm going to talk about those first 5 verses particularly, and then we'll probably read from verse 6 on and go through it methodically from the outline. So just have your outline in front of you so we can talk to the bullet points and to the sub-bullet points that I have on the sheet. And then we have one question that comes from this section, and that's the last question on the question sheet. That's called Explain What It Means to Be Refined in the Furnace of Affliction. And I don't know about in your life or people you know's life, but I don't believe by and large we as a nation have had to experience that kind of affliction. The affliction that even Israel as a nation has had to go through over the centuries, over the millennium. And but we all have our trials, we all have our difficult times, and so what is God doing in those times? Is he refining us in the fire? And so I think that's an important thing to reflect upon now, kind of what seems to be coming towards us, around us. The storm clouds are forming, and now which direction those will go, we'll just have to wait and see. So let's start out with those first verses, and I want to emphasize one point in that first verse, because God is getting their attention. Listen to this. And then he names them. House of Jacob, name of Israel, called by the name of Israel, come from the line of Judah. You took an oath. You took an oath to me. You swore to me that you would, in the name of the Lord. But what has happened? What's happened over the years with Israel, with God's own people? They invoked the oath to the God of Israel, but what? But not in truth. or righteousness. You know, I've spent quite a while, as I talked about this handout I gave you in the spiritual battle, the battle of truth versus the lie. And so when you reflect upon this here, what was Israel's failure? Yes, they may have methodically, traditionally followed to some extent what the other people were doing, but many of them were not convicted of the heart. And so truth has to be a significant part of the goal because it is God's language. If we're not seeking the truth, growing to know the truth, we can never be set free from the onslaught of the enemy's tactics, which is the lie. And so we've talked about that a lot, so I just emphasize it again with this verse. They weren't doing it in truth or righteousness. And remember what I've talked about through most of the book of Isaiah. That term righteousness is a very important term. It was compared to the plumb line, the up and down, the vertical line, being right with God, because God is a God of rightness, of righteousness. So I think it's important there that he tells them this, because they're not doing it his way. They may be in actions or in, at least outward sign that they're trying to follow the God of Israel, him, but they're not doing it with their whole being. And then verse 2 talks about you who call yourselves citizens of the holy city of Jerusalem itself. That's pretty important. Probably the most important piece of real estate on the whole face of the earth, Jerusalem. And why is that? I've shared this with people before, somewhat speculative, but I think there might be some real truth to it. Where was the tree of life in the Garden of Eden? I think it was likely right there in that Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Because when you remember when Jesus died on the cross, what happened? The curtain split. And when the curtain split, it was basically a picture that God had entered the picture. Jesus died. He will win the victory on the cross. So the curtain split. You know what's on that curtain? The cherubim. The cherubim were pictured on the curtain. So it's a picture like God was parting, taking the cherubim away from what had guarded the Garden of Eden. And so we have, through faith in Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross, and then when he rose from the dead, we're promised that life, eternal life. And so the angels got out of the way. What came out of the temple, out of the throne of God? I believe the Holy Spirit did. Now, it didn't show up until, 50 days later when it appeared to the disciples when, at Pentecost. But I believe God made the way through Jesus' death and the pictured with the splitting of the curtain. And so, but not only did God come out to promise to live in us, and we have that presence today. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit to guide you, to teach you, and so forth. And so I believe that is a picture of what God did through the act of Jesus dying on the cross and ultimately rising from the dead. But he not only came out to live with us, or live with the believer, but he also gave us access to the very presence of God. We can go directly to God through Jesus. That's why we always pray in the name of Jesus, because he sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. We go through him, and so we can access God freely by what Jesus did. So I think that picture is there. So why I'm saying that here, I think that location has a very significant place. It's called the City of God, Jerusalem. Called the City of Peace, but there is no peace. Jerusalem has never really had peace. Maybe for a short time under Solomon, but ultimately it's always been in turmoil. It's been attacked many times, and now it's divided, and everything that's going on. It's become a burdensome stone, according to Zechariah, and I think that's where it's at today. You know, three religions claim it. It's being challenged. So anyway, he reminds them that this is the holy city, and they're to rely on him, the God of Israel, the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts, is his name. And I've talked a lot about that personal name of God, and it's very, I think, very significant to understand that Yahweh has a very important meaning, even by the characters in the name. Verse 3, and this is where I talked a little bit about this last week, because again, it reminds us of God's method of speaking to us through prophecy. Prophecy. Verse 3 says, I foretold, he foretold everything from former things long ago, from the very creation, from the very foundation of the earth, that he was there. He was there at the beginning of everything. And so he foretold it long ago. My mouth announced it. Look at the steps here, what God goes through. He foretold. He tells us ahead of time. He tells his people ahead of time what was going to happen. Then he announces it. At some point along the way in the prophetic approach to things, he actually makes it more and more evident, and it's like him announcing, now it's coming. You know, just like with the foretelling of Jesus coming the first time. It was foretold for thousands of years. But when it came time, the angels announced it. There was an announcement. And so I believe as we look at our times now, you know, we're told to watch and look and wait. But as things keep moving on towards that completion of God's plan, I believe we'll see more and more God announcing of things if we're in tune with what God is doing. So the second thing is he announces it. My mouth announced them and I made them known. And then third, then what's the next step? Then suddenly I acted. He put it into action. And so the things that he said he would do, foretold, the things that he announced he would do, whether in his word or through his prophets, he would ultimately do. But we know many of those things that he has foretold, even into our times and beyond, he may have announced some of them, well, he has through his prophets, but the actual action for it to be totally fulfilled, many of those things have not yet happened. Then suddenly I acted and they came to pass. And then he goes on in verse 4 and he tells the state of their spiritual condition. Because he knew, for I knew how stubborn you were. Yeah. The sinews of your neck were iron, your forehead was bronze. You know, you can't penetrate it. Can't even penetrate the mind. Therefore, I told you these things long ago, before they happened, because he knew how stubborn they were. So he gave us his prophetic word long ago so that they would know, and they couldn't dispute it and pass it off as the idols brought this to me. Read this whole verse. Therefore, I told you these things long ago, before they happened, I announced them to you, so that you could not say, my idols did them. My wooden image and metal god ordained them. There's no excuse for passing it off as for anyone but God making it happen. Don't put your dependence on the idols, any idol. And then verse 6, I'm going to go on from there, because I think this is important to reflect upon verse 6 and 7 kind of together. I read verse 6 last week, but let me comment on it again. You have heard these things. Look at them all. You know, look at what God's done. Look at what he promised. Look at, you know, how he's announced it, how and the things he's acted upon in the past. That's why, you know, my study of the Bible, the study of prophecy, that I started on a journey back 24 years ago or thereabouts, to really, because I wasn't being taught in the church I was in, anything that made sense relative to what I was reading, and I couldn't get questions answered, you know, literally. And so I started my own journey. And when I started my journey on the study of prophecy, it was like a whole new world opened up to me that I wasn't familiar with because it wasn't taught in the church that I was at. And so I've, you know, this, and so what God is saying here in verse 6, yes, he's done all those things from the past. He told those ahead of time. He announced them. He acted upon them. But now there's many more things that he has to to tell you. You have heard these things. Look at them all. Will you not admit them? Admit what God has done in the past. You know, with the first coming of Christ, you know, the study of the prophecies of the first coming, for anybody that seriously studies those prophecies, and there's hundreds of prophecies that prophesied the first coming of Jesus. You know, we've been in Zechariah the last couple Sunday, or two of the last 3 weeks, and we know Zechariah is filled with it. Jeremiah is filled with it. Mike is filled with it. All these things are filled with prophecies of the first coming of Jesus. But the real real issue is, how do those then fit into what's left to be fulfilled? And that's where the study of prophecy really intrigued me. And until I came to my own conclusion that if God fulfilled all the first coming prophecies in the literal, because I challenge you to take any of the prophecies that are fulfilled or mentioned in the Old Testament as a fulfillment of Isaiah, of any of these prophecies, of him being born in Bethlehem, all those kind of things. I challenge you that any of those prophecies of his first coming were not fulfilled literally. They were. So what tells us we should challenge God on his method of sharing prophecy? If he fulfilled everything literally for Jesus' first coming, why wouldn't he fulfill everything for his second coming and what is left to be fulfilled? So that's what drove me originally to really seeking the prophetic word. And when you understand the prophetic word and you take it for what it says, it opens a whole new avenue. And that's what it did for me. And I teach, and it was hard. I first tried to teach around the teachings of the church I was in, and try to. I couldn't teach Revelation in the church the way I wanted to, the way it should be taught, I believe, or the way I was going to teach it literally, and so I had to teach it in my home. So I taught Revelation studies several times in my home, inviting people to our home. I didn't teach it in a dogmatic way. I just taught what the different beliefs are, but I'd always share my opinion. And so that was kind of the beginning of my journey through the study. And now, having been in Isaiah as long as we have been, you know, I can tell you, I've read it before, you know, maybe minor studies, but I tell you, I've seen things in here, and I've tried to teach those, that just re-emphasize that whole thing. You can't dismiss these things as just symbolic or allegorical. You know, God promises, it's his promise, it's on his word, it's on his name. For his namesake, he's going to do these things. And so as we look at this now, let's look at verse 6. You have heard these things, look at them all. Will you not admit them? From now on, now he's going on. From now on, I will tell you of new things that he's not prophesied on before, of hidden things unknown to you. Verse 7, they are created now. God is a continuing God of prophecy. It doesn't mean that just because of the things that were prophesied long ago from the creation of the earth, that all things were unveiled, were illuminated, were revealed. God continues to unveil. And that's what the Word of God, the prophetic Word of God, is so exciting, because you know, you can see something and read it for years even, and take it maybe in some spiritual way. But then when you start seeing what God is doing, and perhaps even telling us and revealing to us in the real life, things that are happening and being set up, it's pretty hard to keep denying that God is going to fulfill literally what he has told us he's going to do. And so then he says in verse 7, they are created now. The prophetic here word that he's going to reveal, the new things, are created now and not long ago. He's talking about the new things that are going to be prophesied. And we can look at the new things that were in Isaiah, that in my opinion, we'll have one in Isaiah 65, that I think are revealed in a detail that's not anywhere else in any of the other books. And that's what is going to go on in the Messianic Kingdom. There are going to be children born in the Messianic Kingdom. Now people say, well, why would he do that? You know, if God's going to ultimately recreate everything with a new heaven and new earth. Well, the Messianic Millennial Kingdom that we're looking to as we study Isaiah, is going to be God's kingdom on earth for a time, 1,000 years. And so, and then after the judgment, the white throne judgment, and ultimately the faithful, the believers, will go into the eternal kingdom. And so all those things lie ahead. So he's actually telling us about the process here. You have not heard of them before today, so you cannot say, yes, I knew of them. So he's going to be telling them, and has told them in Isaiah, things that they have not recognized or heard before. Then we go on in verse 8. You have neither heard nor understood from of old. Your ear has not been opened. So he's still saying they're not listening. You're not listening. Even though he's telling them. Well, do I know how treacherous you are? You were called a rebel from birth. From the time he formed Israel, his chosen people, they rebelled. And we know that on Mount Sinai. I've talked about it many times. They couldn't even wait 40 days while Moses was up there receiving God's word, his law, to demand from Aaron, who was down with the people, build us an idol, build us a golden calf. And so when Moses comes down, that golden calf is there, and they're worshiping the golden calf. They couldn't get the Egypt out of them, because that's what they apparently were used to in Egypt. And so anyway, that's kind of the point here. They've been a rebel from birth. Now let's go on with I think I wanted to do 9 and, well, 8 and 9 should kind of go together. So let me read on with verse 9. For my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. I delay my wrath for the sake of my praise. I hold it back from you so as not to cut you off. I believe what he's saying is, even though you deserve my wrath for how you've rejected me, how you've rebelled, you know, what you've done, I will withhold my wrath so he will not pour out his wrath on them in the time of Isaiah. But we know there's a judgment coming on them, because it's forewarned here, and it's forewarned more in this chapter 48, that they're going to be, that the Babylon is going to come against them. Of course, chapter 47, we talked about the judgment on Babylon, the false religions, the false spirit. But he's saying he's withholding his wrath at this time for this, and for what sake? Why does he withhold his wrath? The next line, for the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you so as not to cut you off. His grace. You know, we talk about the age we're in, the age of the church, the age after Christ established his church, after the Holy Spirit came. You know, we sometimes define this as the age of grace. God's grace has always been there. He is a God of grace and mercy. And so he's doing it here with his chosen people Israel. Even though they deserve the wrath of God, he's going to withhold it. And then he uses this verse. We're going to talk a little bit more about this from the question. See, I have refined you through, though not as silver, I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. So, you know, we need to reflect upon that. So let's talk about that question, question five on the question sheet, if you have it. Explain what is meant to be refined in the furnace of affliction. Yes, this is directed towards his chosen people, the people of Israel, but it also, in this case, we can relate it to our own lives. Because how many times have we felt we were in the furnace of affliction? I know probably all of us have had some form of affliction in our lives, whether, you know, whatever the situation might be. So, I would put it this way. I believe this was somewhat prophesying, as it will later here, that there's even going to come a greater affliction for Judah, for the southern kingdom, for Jerusalem and Judah. And we know that will happen when the Babylonians come. So there's still, God is going to bring judgment, bring a portion of his wrath, and so they will be put through the furnace of affliction. If they don't see it at the time he's writing through Isaiah, they will see it into the future. And so when you think about that affliction being compared to silver, so the refinement of silver in the furnace is to heat it up to the degree that you remove the dross, the waste material. So you put you through the heat to the point that you remove the dross, the bad stuff, not the good stuff. It refines the silver. The dross is actually defined as a scum formed on molten metal. So that's what you don't want to keep. You get rid of it. It's also sometimes described as the waste or the foreign matter or the impurity. So that's what it's talking about here. So comparing when we are put through the affliction, the furnace of affliction, that is to remove the ugly stuff that we, for some reason, want to kind of hold on to. Hold on just in case I need it. And I think that's a struggle we all go through, of letting go of things that perhaps have afflicted us or continue to afflict us, so that we can be refined in the fire of God's furnace. And so I think that's kind of what we should learn from it.
Gary,
yes.
With metals and stuff, when you heat them up, you know, different. So you heat them all up and it all melts. But then as it solidifies, different things solidify at different temperatures.
Mm-hmm.
So your gold might solidify first, and then the other stuff will still be a liquid floating on the surface, so then it becomes separated.
Yeah, you separate the metals.
As it cools, different things will come out and solidify at different temperatures, which is kind of what makes a separation.
Yeah, just think of that picture of God has created those to give us that picture. Sometimes, in order to get rid of the bad stuff on certain metals, you have to heat it to a higher temperature. And and to get rid of it. So, but silver, you know, of course, gold is generally considered, well, it is in the marketplace today, more valuable than silver, you know, but, and so there's the value of the different metals as well. So that's good, Dan, appreciate it. So the furnace in our lives is the source of heat. Turn up the heat until the impurities are melted away. Sometimes we have to go through those tough times to refocus where our attention should be and where and who we should turn to. So the furnace of affliction, where the heat is turned up until the bad stuff is removed. So anyway, that's kind of my thoughts on it. You can reflect upon that yourself. Let me just finish this first half with verse 11. For my own sake, this is the Lord saying, for his sake, for my own sake, he says it twice, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? If his own people are defaming him, which they were, I will not yield my glory to another. It's his glory that must be glorified. He will not give it up to anything else. He will not succumb his glory or his right to the glory that his people should pour out on him and what he's done for an idol, for any other choice. So God is a jealous God. You know, God is a jealous. And so he wants our full attention, our full commitment. So, all right, let's move on to the last part of this, starting at verse 12. I'm just going to read verse 12 and comment on it, and then we'll move on from there. He says, listen to me, O Jacob, Israel. Again, repeated that many times that he uses those two together because you can't really separate them, whether it's the people, the nation, or the man that he first called Israel. Listen to me, O Jacob, Israel, whom I have called, I am he. And then he describes himself, and we see this many places in the Bible. I am the first, and I am the last. And I view with him being the first and the last, it really tells me he has no beginning. He has no end. He's without end or beginning. And so he is everything. He is the first and the last. And so he wants his people, the people who love him and choose to follow him, and particularly his son, are to be the first and the last. And of course, Jesus said, I am the first and the last. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. And so do we believe that? Do we live it? Do we act like we believe it? Do we share it? Do we witness that by how we live? I hope we do. It's tough sometimes because we're caught up in this world, and the draw of this world, the lure of this world continues to be upon us all. And then in verses, I think I wanted to go to 13 and 14. No, just 13 separate, and then we'll read on from there. Verse 13 says, my own hand laid the foundations of the earth. So he gives us another history lesson, if you will, about his background. It was his hand. It was him. He was there when the foundations of the earth were laid. And he reminded Job of that. If you've ever read the book of Job, it's pretty direct to Job. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? When the angels sang, and sons of God sang, and all that. So I think it's important that he reminds his people that they weren't there when he laid the foundation of the earth. He was there. So he's been there since the very earth was created. And my right hand spread out the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When I summon them, they all stand up together. So everything he created is under his authority. Now, we'll move on to verses 14 to 16, and I'll get through that, and we'll see if we can go any further or not today. And we'll have to finish the rest of the lesson next week. I hope to maybe have the next lesson prepared by next week so that I'll be ready to hand it out as we get through this last chapter of lesson 8. It says, come together, all of you, and listen. Which of the idols, which are your idols? You know, name all your idols, whatever you want to do. Which of the idols has foretold these things? Can any of your idols foretell the future? You know, if they're honest, they have to say no. You know, they may think they can go through some ritual and, you know, affect what they believe these idols will bring them a harvest, bring them fertility, whatever it might do, as they believe that could happen. But God is challenging that. None of these idols can do what I've done. The Lord's chosen ally. Now that's an important phrase there, because I believe it's calling a specific person that we've talked about before here in this lesson back in chapters 44 and 45. Because what does it say about him? The Lord's chosen ally will carry out his purpose against Babylon. His arm will be against the Babylonians. To me, it's fairly clear that Cyrus, you know, Cyrus will be lifted up as the king of Persia, who will come against the Babylonians and conquer them in 539 BC. And so that's yet to come, but he mentions it here again and calls him this time. He's called him his shepherd. He's called him his, in chapter 45, he called him his anointed. Cyrus is his anointed. He's a Gentile. He's not of Israel or the Jewish people. But God used a foreign leader to bring about judgment upon the enemies of Israel. So the Lord, this is prophesied here, because Isaiah is pretty much writing somewhere around 700 BC. And the event didn't happen that he's prophesying here until 539 BC. So 60 years or so. He will carry out his purpose against Babylon. His arm will be against the Babylonians. I, even I, have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I will bring him, and he will succeed in his mission. God's telling ahead of time exactly what's going to happen. And then verse 16, come near me and listen to this. From the first announcement, I have not spoken in secret. At the time it happens, I am there. And now the sovereign Lord has sent me with his spirit. And so Isaiah knows that it's the Lord. It's the Lord that has sent him to deliver this message. He has the Spirit of the Lord upon him. Often in the Old Testament times, the Spirit of the Lord would come individually upon some of the called out people of God, the prophets, kings, some of them who were righteous, and priests. You know, and so it was a limited bringing the Spirit upon them. So Isaiah knows that he has the Spirit upon him. With his Spirit, he sent me. Have a couple more minutes. Let me just do verse 17. I think I wanted to do that by itself. Yeah, and I think we'll stop there with verse 17 and finish the rest next week, because it says this is what the Lord says, and I want to read this because we've been reminded, and I've reminded you throughout Isaiah that this phrase has been used. It's the basis of my heading for this whole study of Isaiah. And so when it says, Now the other word there I've also shared a lot on in the recent lessons is the word Redeemer. And those of you that have been with me know that that term, that literal term in Hebrew, is Gaal, G-A-A-L. And it literally means kinsman. And so when we talk about when he uses the phrase redeemer here for his people Israel, it's the same word that was used for Boaz in the book of Ruth. That whole image of being a kinsman redeemer. It's an understandable phrase in the Jewish traditions, or biblical even, way of of handling, you know, a widow of a who has died, and her property has to be, you know, taken care of by somebody. So somebody steps in to secure that property, and so that's what Boaz did as a kinsman redeemer for Naomi, and literally Ruth as well. So that phrase is used here again, and it'll be used again in verse 20. But we'll save that for next week to read that. And so we'll stop here for today and pick up probably with a repeat of verse 17, and then move on through verse 22 to finish this chapter and this lesson. I was thinking about doing a little review of this lesson, but I probably won't. I'll probably go right into the new lesson if I have it all ready to hand out to you. So anyway, let's close in prayer, prepare ourselves for our time of worship. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you've once again given us together, that we can gather in your word. We thank you for this word that you have given us, and it's in writing, been passed on down through the ages. We have it today because you also not only gave it to your people, your prophets, and others to write it down. And so, but you have protected it. And even now, Lord, as we see attempts within our own country to remove Christians and Christians' freedom of religion from our public square in so many ways, you have continued to protect that now. We thank you for the judgment by the Supreme Court in the California case to allow them to freely worship. I just pray for the people of Canada, where the pastor's been stopped from preaching, but he hasn't stopped. He's fought against it. So I just pray you continue to embolden him to stand up. But I thank you, Lord, for the freedoms that are declared in our Constitution and our Bill of Rights, but now they're being threatened. And so we just pray that you will help us through this time to make our stand, particularly as the church, as the true church, that we can make our stand to stand up against the onslaught that's coming. Thank you, Lord, for this time we've had to be in Isaiah. We thank you for what you have shown us in Isaiah and the importance of your city, of Jerusalem, the importance of your calling out a people of Israel, and you've promised them in your word, and we know that your word is faithful and true, and we can rely upon you fulfilling your word. So we thank you for the word you've given us ahead of time that we can look to, and we can watch, and we can get excited when we see that you are acting, or maybe even before that, you're announcing that these things are coming. Help us to look for those announcements of things that will be fulfilled. Many of them may be still in our day here before Jesus even returns for his church. And so I thank you, Lord, for what we see going on in the world that excites us, that it appears that, you know, that the time is drawing near. And so help us to be continually ready and watchful. Thank you, Lord, for this time we've had together. And now thank you ahead of time for our time of worship. And I just, as always, pray for each part of our worship service, that the Holy Spirit will lead us through each part of our worship service, that, you know, the prayers that are offered up, the music that's sung, the word that's shared, the message that Pastor Raymond will give. I just pray that all of it will fit together and will be meaningful in some way, some part of it, for each person that comes into this place. I thank you for what you're going to do this day for each of us in our lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.